Today we're going to look at chapter 2 of the book on being Presbyterian, and this chapter is entitled The Priority of Amazing Grace. And one of the things that Sean Michael Lucas talked about in this chapter at the beginning was the distinction between grace and karma. What's the difference between grace and karma? Anybody know? What is the concept of karma?
Karma is what you deserve.
Okay.
Have earned back or...
Right.
You know, and grace is just...
Karma is the idea that whatever you deserve is going to come back to you. In some Eastern religions and philosophies, they believe in reincarnation. So they think that whatever you deserve after this life is what you're going to get the next life. You may come back as an ant, or you may come back as something really noble like a cow, you know, for some people. But it's the idea that you get what's coming to you. That's the concept of karma. And if you have that kind of approach to religion, then the idea is, well, you want to do as best as you can because you want to set things up for good karma coming back. And, of course, some people think that's in this life as well. And then if you have that philosophy, then when something goes wrong, your question is, well, what am I being punished for? Because obviously I'm getting what I deserve. That's the concept of karma. And while, you know, the number of people in our country that are really committed to that in a religious way because of a commitment to Hinduism or something like that, maybe relatively small, I think it's a fairly common idea, you know, that you get what you deserve.
Don't we often hear people saying what goes around comes around?
Sure.
And that is kind of the idea of karma.
And of course, things do have consequences. We don't want to deny that. But karma is not what the Bible teaches us as God's relationship with his people. God's relationship with his people is a matter of grace. And again, Sean Lucas quoted one of my favorite contemporary theologians, Bono, who's the lead singer of the band U2. And Bono has a song called Grace. And it's very interesting because he actually talks about what Lucas talks about. One of the lines in that song is that grace travels outside of karma. And he's trying to make the distinction that grace is different than the idea of karma, that we don't get what we deserve. And then in that song, he says, grace makes beauty out of ugly things. That grace is something that's transformative. Grace is not giving us what we deserve. And that's what we're going to explore in this chapter today. Before we even keep going, let me get some volunteers for scripture so y'all can look these up, and when we get to them, we'll be ready. So someone volunteer for Romans 7:18. Who can get that? Okay, Melody. Ephesians 1:4-5. Allegra. Inga, if you could get Romans 9:10-13. And I need someone for John 17. Keith, John 17:6-9. And John 10:14-15. Chris. John 6:37-44. John. We'll stop there for now, and then we'll come back. That'll get us through the first page. So, quote here from page 34 of our book. We don't deserve grace. It is a gift. As a result, a biblical understanding of grace is tied into what we have already considered. God the King's working to save a people for his own glory. Such salvation is completely undeserved. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So last week we were introduced to the whole concept of God's sovereignty, his kingship, especially in our salvation. That was looking at it sort of more broadly, and today we're going to focus in on grace. And the first section of this chapter was called Grace Meets Our Needs, and he wrote, the amazingness of grace is deeply rooted in the fact that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath. See, grace is getting not what we deserve, like karma would say. Grace is actually getting what we don't deserve. And it's not just as if we're neutral. It's not just that we don't have the merit to deserve grace, but we're just sort of on a neutral level. Actually, we're worse than that. We have demerit. It's not that we just don't deserve something special. We actually deserve punishment. You know, as we heard from John today, we're born as those who stand under God's condemnation. That is what all of us deserve in our sin. So it's not just God's unmerited favor, and that's often sort of a little summary of grace, and it's sort of okay as far as it goes, but really it's God's favor in spite of our demerit, because we're not even neutral. We actually deserve the opposite, and he gives us grace, which is what's so amazing about grace. Now, I commented last time that what's known as the 5 points of Calvinism are probably not the way that you would define Calvinism if you were just starting from the ground up. And Dr. Lucas in this chapter gave a little brief historical background to the origin of the 5 points of Calvinism at the time of the Synod of Dort, when the Remonstrants, who were Arminians, some of them followers of Jacob Arminius, were objecting to some of the Reformed and Calvinistic teachings. They had complaints against it, and in response to those complaints, these 5 points were given. And then they've been summed up in English with this little acronym, TULIP. And so while I wouldn't generally present TULIP as this is all that Calvinism is about, or even this is the heart of Calvinism, it is a good way to focus upon what the Reformed faith teaches about God's grace and our salvation. And so it's a useful tool. It's worth understanding and seeing the scriptural basis for, and that's what we're going to look at for this first section in our lesson today. And so this acronym, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP, which, as Dr. Lucas said, is very appropriate because the Synod of Dort was in Holland, and that's the country known for tulips, so that may help you remember some history where it came from. Stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So let's explore a little bit about what those mean. And sometimes I'm going to draw in quotes from other resources, so you know, you'll see quotes from other people, but it's following along with what's in the book. Total depravity. It signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is not total in degree, for no one is as bad as he or she might be, but in extent. Romans 7:18. If you had that, just read that out.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find.
Okay. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. And I can't even perform the good that I might think that I want to do. Now, Packer's point there is a helpful one. Sometimes the idea of total depravity is misunderstood. And one of the problems of being a Calvinist is that there's a lot of people out there who have a straw man view of what Calvinism teaches. So they hear something like total depravity and they say, well, I don't believe that. Everybody's not as bad as they can possibly be. Well, it doesn't mean anyone is as bad as he could possibly be. And another way to refer to that, which might be more accurate, is to talk about extensive depravity. And that's what Packer was pointing out. That our depravity, the impact of sin on our lives, extends to every aspect of our being. So it is total in the sense that it reaches to every act, every part of our being. So our will and our emotions, even our reasoning capacities, have all been twisted because of sin. So that depravity extends to every aspect of our being. But it doesn't mean that any of us is as bad as we could possibly be. And it's why, you know, there are some notorious people in history who were a little further down the depravity line than your run-of-the-mill, you know, non-Christian is. But we do believe that Scripture teaches that the effects of sin in our lives extends to every aspect of our being. And that's what we mean by total depravity. Secondly, unconditional election. Again, quoting from Packer, this divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditioned, not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Whoever has that.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
So he chose us, not when he was watching to see what we were doing. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and we're told that it was an exercise of his sovereign good pleasure. And then Romans 9, 10 through 13 touches on this too.
And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
Now, and that at the end, that's a quote from the Old Testament, and it's talking about Jacob and Esau, and the point that is made is that before they were born, and Paul goes so far as to say, before they even did good or evil, he's just making absolutely clear, God's choice of election of Jacob was not based on anything that Jacob did or that God foresaw that Jacob would do. It was just his sovereign good pleasure to choose that Jacob would be the one that would be carrying that covenant line on through the next generation. But not because he deserved it, not because he had any merit. It was unconditioned. God's election is unconditioned because it's not based upon anything foreseen in us. Make sense? We have questions at the end too, but if you have anything along the way, feel free to ask. This is kind of a quick overview of TULIP. The next one is probably the one that more people object to than anything else, and that is limited atonement. Quoting Lucas now, it is probably better to talk about definite or particular atonement rather than a limited one. Jesus died for a particular people, namely the people that God had chosen. And a few passages in John 17, 6 through 9.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, I glorify me in your own presence with the glory. Wait, I read the wrong passage, didn't I?
Well, you had the beginning of it there was right. The ones the Father has given to him.
Let me read. Okay. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
Okay. Now, and we alluded to that in our message today, in our worship service, that we saw that the Father gave many things to his Son, and one of the things that he gave to his Son was those people whom he was to save. They are the gift of the Father to the Son. They are the ones for whom Jesus was going to die. And Jesus even says when he prays to the Father, I'm not praying for all those people out right now. I'm not praying for all those people out in the world. I'm praying for those that you have given to me, that you have given me so that I may give them eternal life. So the idea is that Christ's saving death was focused upon a particular subset of the human race. And that subset is those whom the Father has given to the Son. In John 10, 14 and 15.
I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Okay, so he has the sheep whom the Father has given to him, and those are the sheep who know him. Those are the one for whom he lays down his life. And the atonement is God, Christ's saving death that reconciles us to God. You know, the word atonement, just think of at one. Because of Christ's atonement, we are at one with God. We are reconciled to God. And that took place through his death. And what limited atonement says is that death, in its atoning significance, was aimed at particular people. And so, again, the term limited just sounds wrong. we want to say that Jesus' death was limited somehow? That doesn't sound right. And that's why Dr. Lucas says sometimes we substitute particular for limited or definite for particular to say that the atonement was for particular people. It was definite atonement for those whom the Father had given to the Son. It is another way to understand that it's not limited in the sense of its power to save. It's limited in the sense of God's purposes for saving. So that we sometimes could say that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. Christ's death is sufficient for all. If the Father had elected more people, would Christ have had to suffer more on the cross? Well, no. You know, his death as the God-man had infinite possibility in order to be applied. It was sufficient for all. The question is not the extent of the power of Christ's death. It's how did that function within God's purpose? Well, it was only ever intended to be efficient for the ones that the Father gave the Son. And that's what we mean by limited atonement. And that's why sometimes it might be better to say particular atonement, definite atonement, that this is a matter of the Father's saving purposes being directed to a specific subset of the human race, whom we call the elect. So does that make sense? The next one, irresistible grace. Electing grace is also effective grace. Jesus, who knows the sheep, reveals himself to them in such a way that they will respond. That's actually a note from the New Geneva Study Bible for John 10, verse 4. But someone has John 6, verse 37, and then verse 44.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So it's not that the Father gives people to Jesus and says, now you can choose one way or the other, I'm going to wait and see what you do. No, the ones who the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. They will be in a saving relationship with Jesus. And that's why most of these have alternate possibilities. Irresistible grace is also sometimes called effectual grace. Effectual grace because it brings the effect that God intended for it. It is saving grace, and those to whom God grants that grace are saved. They do respond. And that's what Jesus says about all those that the Father has given to him. They come to him and they hear his voice and they recognize his voice and they know him and they experience that salvation. And then the final one, let me have someone look up Philippians 1:6. Who can get that? Brad. And Matthew 24:13, joy. The final aspect of TULIP is the P, the perseverance of the saints. Lucas writes, because God has worked for our salvation at every point, election, atonement, effectual calling, he will certainly bring it to consummation so that we enter into the fullness of eternal life. Philippians 1:6.
Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ.
Okay, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion unto the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't start a saving work in someone's life and then give up on them partway through. Those whom he has truly called, those whom are elected, who have experienced his effectual calling, will persevere in that salvation until the end, and they will be declared justified when Christ comes again. And then Matthew 24:13.
But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved.
Okay, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I remember in my systematic theology class in seminary, my professor, Dr. Strimple, he sort of was willing to go with these alternate terms for all these other ones. But he said, perseverance of the saints, sometimes people say, well, let's call it the preservation of the saints. And of course, that is true. God does preserve those whom he has saved. So that speaks to a reality. But that verse in Matthew reminds us that as God, from God's perspective, he is preserving us. But from our perspective, we are persevering. And we persevere because the life of faith is not an easy life to sustain in this fallen world. There's so many challenges that come to us, so many things that would instill doubt within us. And the fact is, by God's grace, we persevere. And so my professor always said, I don't want to give in to changing this one, because people need to know that this is what the Christian life is about. It's all of God's grace, and God is the one who gives us the grace to persevere. But from our perspective, enduring. We are enduring, and we're called to endure to the end and to not give up, not to give up the faith. So that's a whirlwind tour of TULIP. Any comments or questions about that before we go on, Bob?
You know, looking at the last perseverance of the saints, what would not persevering entail?
Well, the closest thing to that would probably be apostasy. And the New Testament does talk about the reality of apostasy. Apostasy is not committed by someone who's never had any relationship with Christ or his church. You know, the pagan who's never heard the gospel is unsaved. They're a pagan, but they're not an apostate. An apostate is someone who has made some verbal profession of faith, has perhaps united themselves with the church, and then at some point turns from that and rejects the faith.
It'd be like the parable of the soils.
The parable of the soils is, you know, there are those who spring up quickly. They show every sign of real spiritual growth. I mean, you look at that person, they look like a vibrant Christian. And yet, their roots do not go down deep. And when the cares of the world come, and what happens is they're exposed to not really having that faith that they have externally professed. Because they were within the orbit of the church, because they had made profession of the faith, and then they walked away from it, they are apostates. Now, that didn't mean they lost their salvation. I think when you put all of the teaching of Scripture together, the parable of the soils is one. In Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where it talks about apostasy, you get the sense. Hebrews even says that they trample on the blood of Christ who saved them. They made this profession of salvation, and now they're trampling on his blood as they reject him. And so what we would say is they never truly came to faith in Christ. They made an external profession, but they walked away from that profession, revealed themselves not to be true believers, but to be apostates. And of course, one of the saddest things that happens is that happens with covenant children sometimes. Children who are raised in the church, children who maybe go through a catechism class, they make a profession of faith, they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, and at some point they just turn their back and they totally reject it, and they totally walk away. And we can pray that God's not finished with them yet, and we can pray that they're genuine believers who are experiencing some backsliding, and the Lord will restore them, and that happens. You know, that is the story for some people. I had a dark period in my life where that was my story, and I don't think I was saved afterwards. I just think God let me go a certain amount and yanked his chain and graciously brought me back to himself. The apostate is the one who perseveres in unbelief. You know, there's the perseverance of the unbelievers. And those who had identified as Christians turn from it, reject it. If they remain in their rejection, they will reveal themselves to be apostates. And then as we read about in our passage this morning in the message, for the message today from John, they'll face Christ as judge because they stand under his condemnation. One of the things about these so-called 5 points of Calvinism is that they all go together. And you almost have to get a picture for the whole forest to understand the individual tree. And if you try to take out just one of them, like I say, limited atonement is the one that most people have trouble with. They went, no, Jesus died for everybody. Well, yes, Jesus' death is sufficient for all. Whosoever wills may come. We're just talking about what is it that causes someone to will to come. And we say that's an act of God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign good pleasure. And so they all kind of go together. And when you see them together, I think it's a beautiful picture of God and his love and mercy and grace for us. Inga?
I think a lot of people have a problem with limited atonement because in our culture especially, the idea that God is love, so therefore that must mean that he loves everybody and is willing to save everybody, and the idea that God is king, is sovereign, who makes decisions for his own purposes, by his own will, that we don't necessarily know or understand why. So not everybody will be saved. But the idea here is, you know, in this culture is so prevalent that no matter what, because God is love, he's going to save everybody.
Right. We always have to be careful of taking a teaching of Scripture, because Scripture does say God is love, right? God is love. But who gets to define that love? Who gets to describe the extent of that love? Well, God himself does. And we have to put all the teaching of Scripture together to understand that. There's absolutely no doubt in Scripture that some, like Judas, were sons of perdition. We know that there are people who are going to experience the eternal punishment of God. Universalism, that is, that everybody gets saved, simply is not an option, I think, if you take Scripture seriously, all those warnings in Scripture and all that it talks about in terms of coming judgment and eternal punishment. Bev?
Going back a little bit again to the perseverance of the saints, I'm thinking about that. Could it kind of also be a look, like you talked about this morning, where we're saved by faith alone, but faith is not alone? So believers walk in obedience, and that's part of that perseverance.
Yeah, that's a good point. That brings up something that I wanted to say that I didn't think about. In more in Baptist circles, you sometimes hear, instead of hearing perseverance of the saints or irresistible grace, you hear once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. The way that is used sometimes can be a far cry from what we believe from a Reformed perspective about the perseverance of the saints. For some, what once saved, always saved means is, I heard the invitation, I walked the aisle, I was told I was saved, therefore I got nothing to worry about, right? I can live however I want. Nothing can take me away from God because I believe once saved, always saved. That is subject, you know, to the abuse that Paul answered when he said, you know, should we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. We are saved in order to persevere in the faith. The faith that alone saves is not alone in the one saved, as we said in the message today. And so I'm always a little suspicious when I hear that catchphrase, once saved, always saved. Some people may put the same construction on it that we're talking about. And of course, you know, I want to affirm that. And I do want to affirm, if God has truly saved someone, they will persevere. But in some circles, at least, I think that actually really waters down what salvation is about. And it can be dangerously misleading to someone if they really think that just because they went through this one experience, perhaps, of walking the aisle, that therefore, doesn't matter what they do the rest of their lives, they're in, you know. Bob?
I was just going to say, anybody that's experienced that culture, you know, it's possible to look at that walking of the aisle and all that as the act of salvation. And not even have any idea what the gospel is, or be able to, you know, go to scripture where you can actually see the gospel, where it tells you how you are saved, why you are saved.
Right. Yeah. I saw an example of that. When I was in Southern California in seminary, I worked with a ministry of international students, and there was a big crusade with Greg Laurie. And at one time, Greg Laurie was being groomed as the next Billy Graham. He had this big church in Southern California, so he had this crusade. And we took these international students to the crusade, and he gave a gospel presentation, and he had people come forward. His gospel presentation didn't even mention sin. So people were coming forward, and they were making positive responses. They hadn't heard the gospel. Now, I want to quickly add that there are many faithful preachers who give invitations, who truly present the gospel, and many people are gloriously saved by responding in a meeting, like a Billy Graham crusade, and genuinely are converted. So I don't want to say that you know, always is the wrong way to get it, but just that it is subject to abuse, subject to misunderstanding, and sometimes this phrase, once saved, always saved, becomes something that actually is a hindrance rather than a help to someone to understand salvation. Melody?
Being raised Pentecostal, I think because of the abuse of that, it's like we more in our camp believed that you could say yes to Jesus, but then you could also walk away from it. So it was
right. Consistent
in the versus that. Almost like roaches check in, but they don't check out kind of thinking.
It's not bad, though, for us to think of ourselves as roaches. That sounds very Pauline. I've never thought about that before, but that's good. Worm theology, roach theology, I like that. But you know, what that breeds is tremendous pressure and guilt on yourself because you've got to maintain it, you know, and there's this fear. You know, have I committed the unpardonable sin? We'll go into that another day, but chances are probably not. You haven't. If you're asking the question, you probably haven't. This is glorious because it exalts God's sovereignty. But yes, we are called to persevere in the faith, and we are called to maintain the faith and to live that out in lives of faithfulness by God's grace. But the focus is not on what we do, but what God has done. God has done for us. Ron?
One of the things that I think is important to remember is we persevere because we're in Christ.
Right.
And if you're in Christ, nothing will separate you because nothing separates the Father from the Son.
Yeah.
You're secure in that.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean you can, you know, goof around, but it does mean that it's not up to you.
Right. And that's actually a good segue to what's coming next. But did you have something, Brian?
I just had a comment. Yeah, I grew up Southern Baptist, and I think I've heard a lot of pastors, and I think they're going to answer for this, you know, get up in the pulpit and have the altar call, you know, the anxious bench, and you know, sing 17 verses of Just As I Am, mm-hmm. and say, well, I just feel like there's somebody here that needs to be saved, and, you know, so younger people generally will, you know, it'll be emotional.
Mm-hmm.
It won't be a call from the Holy Spirit, but it'll be emotional. Oh my gosh, if I don't do this, I'm going to go to hell.
Yeah. Well, it can be, you know, it can be. And it can be just a cultural thing. If you're trained up in that circumstance, you know you're going to do that someday and you do it. I always want to add, of course, that people are genuinely saved through that, and wherever the gospel's preached, we can be thankful. You know, Paul was thankful, even if people were preaching the gospel for wrong motives. If they were really preaching the gospel, it was a good thing. So I'm thankful for that. But we want to have the most biblical theology that we can come up with, and that's what, you know, that's what we're attempting to do with this. Well, let's move on a little bit, see if we can get through at least some more of this. Next, Reformed theology distinguishes saving grace, addressed by these 5 points, from what's called common grace. The former is limited to the elect, while the latter is not. God has some general favor or some general beneficence that extends to all people. It rains on the just and the unjust alike, and that rain is a good thing. I mean, sometimes it storms and it's a bad thing, but in that context, it's a good thing. Rain that waters the earth, allows things to grow, that allows people to flourish, is the gift that God gives to the unjust as much to the just. And the gifts and the callings that people have, even when they're non-believers, often serve to glorify God, even though they have no intention of doing that themselves. God overpowers them. I have a quote here from Calvin. In reading profane authors, unbelieving authors, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from the Creator. If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we will be careful, as we should avoid offering insult to Him, not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears. And this is something that's a challenge sometimes in our evangelical subculture. You know, sometimes in our subculture, we think everything has to have the label Christian on it to be good, to be worthwhile, right? You put a dove on it, you put a fish on it, and it's okay. But if it doesn't have that, I don't want anything to do with it.
So can we say, stop insulting God when they...
Well, you can say that. Yeah. And so, for instance, you know, you could go to a symphony, and you could hear a beautiful Beethoven symphony. Now, Beethoven, everything we know about his life, the man was not a believer. He was not writing to glorify God in any kind of a self-conscious way. But who was Beethoven? He was a man made in the image of God, that God had given tremendous gifts, and he used those gifts to produce some beautiful things. And we don't have to say, well, I can't enjoy that because Beethoven wasn't a believer. No, we can say, look at what God has done in His common grace. He even gives gifts to unbelievers, and we can really enjoy that. If you saw, I sent an email out this week. I put a new blog entry on our church blog, and it was a little reflection on a painting by Andrew Wyeth. Andrew Wyeth, one of my favorite contemporary painters. He just died several years back, not too long ago now. No indication the man was a believer. But he seemed to have an understanding of the created world and the dignity of human beings that we can just really praise, and we can glorify God because of what this apparent unbeliever did, as someone who, by God's common grace, had great gifts and did not completely stamp those out by committing himself to just perpetrating ugliness in his art. Beautiful things. And so we want to distinguish between saving grace and common grace. There are some Reformed people who don't like to use the word grace for anything other than saving grace. There are some Reformed people who say we can't talk about common grace. Well, then just talk about God's general non-saving favor if you want to, you know, if you don't want to use the word grace. But it's a reality that God has given gifts and blessings to many beyond the elect that still redound to His glory. And we can enjoy those things.
Would common grace be something that keeps the majority of us from going out and being axe murderers?
Yeah, and that's the other thing. That's the other thing, is that common grace has a restraint upon depravity. So we talked about how total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. If God took a complete hands-off approach, didn't interfere with the development of depravity, everybody would be as bad as they could possibly be. So it's another aspect of God's common grace is that He restrains that depravity so that it generally does not, you know, it doesn't get as far as it would get. And what that restraining of depravity does is it allows Him to continue to work in this world, which is a theater of His redemptive purposes. I mean, if He had no restraint upon depravity, the human race, you know, the history of the human race wouldn't have lasted very long. It just would have wiped ourselves out. He in His grace preserves things in even common grace fashion so that He can continue to display His saving mercy upon His people. So anyway, if you hear about common grace, just understand that's the distinction between common grace and saving grace. And that's pretty much where we're going to have to stop today. I plead to get an hour for Sunday school, but somehow I haven't gotten that yet. So I got to try to work a little faster. Bring these handouts next week because we'll probably pick up here and finish this out. But go ahead then and read the next chapter in the book to prepare for going ahead.